Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. As the letter comes to a close, the author sums up the thoughts that he's been developing over all these chapters. From all these different perspectives, he's been explaining, okay, this is who Jesus is. This is what he has planned for his people. This is how you take hold of the Christian life and the way that Christ really wants for us. And as chapter 12 came to a close, there was that statement that we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. It's an interesting visual if we stop and think about it for a moment. The Lord is not a flashlight. He's not a torch. He's a consuming fire. It's not that we go to God when, you know, the power gets knocked out and, okay, we got to grab our flashlight off the shelf and go find the breaker box so we can flip our breakers again. We don't use God for our benefit and our pleasure when we're in a jam, because God is not a tool for our use. He is a consuming fire. His right is to completely envelop all of who we are and just light our lives up and just set us ablaze. And so since he is a consuming fire, the Lord should consume our lives by controlling everything about us. How we act, what we say, how we think, what our habits are, what our goals are. That's what you would expect of a life that is engulfed in the flame of God. And it's as if we were the bush that Moses saw burning but not destroyed in Exodus chapter 3 there. That's sort of the theological image that we're given there at the end of chapter 12. And in chapter 13, we see how our lives will look practically if we are engulfed in the flame of God. So let's read our text, see what we see. It says in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?' Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." There are a lot of directives in these verses, or commands, or specific things that we're called to. And that's a good thing, because directives in God's word help us to evaluate areas where God is working or where God is not working in our lives. In this dispensation of grace, we're not under a legal code like the believers in the Old Testament. We're bound to a Levitical law. But that doesn't mean that there aren't things that should make us identifiable as separate people. Much the contrary. There are a lot of things that should be going on in our lives if we're following the Lord. The Bible shows us directions and gives us directives because that will demonstrate where we're in step with God and where we're not in step with Him. A person who is following Jesus, a person who is walking by the Spirit, is going to bear certain kinds of fruit that are described in the Scriptures because that's what God says will happen. And so in a passage like this, where we see directives and commands given, we understand that they're there to show us how a God-fearing, faith-filled Christian will behave in ways that are profoundly different than a person who has not been saved, a person who's not being sanctified by the Lord. These sorts of differences that we see describing a Christian are meant to be natural for us and expected of us. Differences like loving people, even strangers and prisoners and the mistreated. Differences like treating your marriage the way Christ treats the church rather than serving self in our marriage the way the world does. Differences like not coveting anything that other people have, but being content with what we already have. Those are profoundly different mindsets than what we have as a natural human being, or certainly profoundly different than what we see out in the unsaved, lost, and dying world. Now, all of those things are the opposite. In fact, these sort of directives that and directions that a Christian is supposed to walk in are so foreign to the world and to the natural man, the flesh, that when we live the way a Christian is supposed to live, it makes people on the outside stop and stare and makes them think, well, what's going on? Why are you living in the opposite way that I live and that I think is natural and normal and expected? You know, I'm out there to love myself and then I can love my spouse. Okay, well, the Bible comes along and says, no, the natural thing for a Christian is to do the exact opposite, to love your spouse the way that Christ loves you. And so when the lost world sees us living the Christian life, really living it out and bearing this fruit, it makes them stop and stare. It makes them wonder. We become like the burning bush. Moses is there tending the sheep. Not that Moses was unregenerate or, you know, wasn't a believer, but he's there in the wilderness tending his sheep, and all of a sudden he sees this bush that's on fire, and he's confused by it. He sees that there's something different about it. He notices that it's on fire, but not being burned up. It's not destroyed. And it causes him to stop. He doesn't think, oh, that's interesting. He says, no, I need to investigate this. I need to figure out what's going on here. And so he goes to it and has that great encounter with God. And that's sort of a picture of what we're supposed to be, consumed with the fire of God, yet not destroyed. That sort of life demands people's attention. And that's what God wants. He wants you to get the attention of the people around you by living out the Christian life and allowing Him to do the things that He wants to do, so that they too can then be illuminated by the gospel. Now we look at some of these commands that we receive in this passage, and though they're all well and good, certainly we have to stop and think on one level, okay, how am I possibly going to do that? You know, some of these things that we're asked to do or expected to do, how am I possibly going to do that in my life? You know, how can we completely stop coveting? Or how can we, you know, continually offer sacrifices and praises to God? How can we fully live out the marriage relationship in the way that God commands us to? Well, the key is there in verse 6. It's very simple. Go to Jesus for the help that you need to live a consumed life. The Lord is my helper, the text says. He wants to help us live a holy life by redefining everything we think, everything we do, everything we say, and completely change the trajectory and direction of our lives. He wants to set our lives on fire, he says. And so even though some of those things may seem daunting or difficult or even undoable, the Lord says, I can do all of that. I can do all of that in you if you will come to me and allow me to do it. Just come to me. We've seen in all of these chapters what kind of life a Christian is called to, and here we see these practical, you know, sort of moral directives given at the end. But if we don't connect our lives to Jesus personally and personally attach our thinking and our hearts to Him and allow Him to accomplish these things by controlling us, then we're simply going to fail. We're not going to do what God has asked us to do. And so we have to go to Him and let Him set our lives ablaze, and we have to let Him help us do what He's commanded us to do. I remember when I was much littler, I started helping with the setup and tear down of the sound gear for church when we were meeting at the YMCA. And we had, you know, all this stuff we had to set up, and especially tear down. You know, we had all these cords that needed to be put away after the service, long ones, short ones, thick ones, I mean, just tons and tons and tons of them. And if you don't know how to wrap a sound cord properly, you know, if you don't know the right way to coil a cord, you end up just making a huge mess, because we would have all these cords, I mean, just stacks and stacks of them, and then we put them in these separate boxes, and there was only so much space. And if you didn't wrap them properly, there's an enormous mess. And if you didn't wrap a cord the right way, it's just going to unravel as soon as you set it down, or you're going to kink it, or you're going to make a knot in it, which is why a lot of times, hopefully I don't offend you, but you see people wrapping it around their elbow, and then when they take it off, it does that figure eight thing. And so not only is not coiled properly, but it's also damaging the cord when you do that around your elbow. And so the problem is, the cords need to be put away. You can't just leave them there in the YMCA because people are coming in to play basketball. And so the job needed to be done. And so as a little guy going in there, I don't know what I was doing, but I was tasked with helping doing this job. And the fix for my inexperience or for my lack of understanding was not just for me to keep forcing myself to do it the wrong way over and over again and just get used to doing it the wrong way. Someone just needed to come and help me and come and show me the proper way to coil a cord. Now, once they did, and once I got the hang of it through practice and through exercise, what seemed so hard and daunting became very natural. Now, when I pick up a cord, it just starts rolling itself practically because that's what's natural for me now. It's a simplistic example, you know, in my mind of many of the directives in the Christian life. When we're first presented with them in the Word, they can seem really daunting or confusing, and sometimes they just seem downright undoable. You know, you read the Sermon on the Mount, and when you realize that that's describing what a Christian is, not what you do to become a Christian or, you know, what one person somewhere might attain to someday as a monk in a monastery who says, hey, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is what a Christian is. This is who you are in the power of Christ. And you look at that and you think, well, that's really daunting. How am I going to accomplish that? How am I not going to make, you know, just a huge mess of that? Well, if we go to Jesus and allow him to show us and empower us to do those things and by his Spirit how to accomplish them, and then if we will, as we've seen in Hebrews, exercise our faith in the way that we're called to in the Scriptures, then the Christian life doesn't seem more and more daunting and confusing. In fact, as we go to the Lord and allow him to set our lives on fire, these things become more and more natural because he's conforming us and completing us and staying with us to help us. And so that's kind of a focus of Hebrews as the writer speaking to these people who are sort of drifting in their Christianity and kind of wavering back and forth. He says, listen, this is who Jesus is. Here's what he wants for you. You may think that that's a crazy impossibility, but if you will go to him and allow him to get his hands on your life, and if you will then exercise your faith, start practicing it and exercising it, then all of these incredible things that you want but seem so far away become natural and become the normal way of your life. And so we're to go to Jesus in order to receive the life that he has for us. Where do we go to him? Well, our passage says we're to go outside the camp, outside the city, outside of this world. God's plan and his ways are not found in conventional wisdom, and they're not found in cultural trends. He calls us out of the camp to meet with him, and that's fine. We're to go to the Lord on his terms, using his word, doing what he says, the way that he has carved out for us. And that really is fine, because as we're reminded here in this text, as Christians, we have no continuing city here on the earth anyway. You know, we get to live beyond this earth, and the real true life that we haven't experienced yet, real true life is eternal life, not this, you know, vapor that we're living in right now for a moment that's going to pass away very soon. The Lord says, hey, you don't have a continuing city here on the earth. You have a continuing city that's waiting for you in eternity, and that's where you're headed. We can love our communities, we're supposed to. We can love our country, we can even love our heritage, but on a biblical level, those things are not continuing. And we just need to remember that, because Hebrews reminds us of that. We're passing through on our way to a real home in heaven. And everything around us in this life is either a distraction from the will of God, or they are circumstances for us to proclaim the Lord and do his will with it. And that's what we need to remember. There's nothing around us that is eternal. There's no continuing city for us. So wherever we find ourselves, the Lord has scattered us here into this area in this time. And the things around us, we have to remember, okay, is this either a circumstance that the Lord allows me to be in so that I can serve God and proclaim Him and grow and bear fruit and be cultivated, or the stuff around me is a distraction that is going to sort of, you know, list me away from the Lord if I'm not careful. And the key to spiritual success is going to Jesus, taking up the cross, and as verse 13 says, bearing His reproach, trading our lives for His and living it out each and every day. There are plenty of people who interacted with Jesus or who went and had a conversation with Jesus in the Gospels. They didn't take on His life. They didn't follow Him. They didn't say, okay, I'm trading my life and my goals and my thoughts and my understanding for whatever you say. And that's something that we need to remember. We have to not only go to the Lord, but we have to bear His reproach. We have to say, okay, I'm going to put on the life of Jesus. I'm going to allow you to control my life. I'm going to allow you to set my life on fire and do with it what you want, because that's the only way to get to where you want me to go. Bearing His reproach, bearing His name, bearing His word, as verse 22 says, and then choosing to walk with my cross faithfully toward my eternal city. Because I know that's the way to go so that God can make me complete in every good work to do His will, the text says. And so we can't treat Jesus like a flashlight. We've got to recognize that God is a consuming fire and He wants to set every part of our lives ablaze. And that was the thing, that was one of the problems that the Hebrews, the original recipients of this letter, were having. You know, the author says, we believe it was Paul saying, you know, you want it both ways. You know, you want the benefits of Christianity, but you don't want to practice Christianity. You want the benefits of God's plan and His purpose in your life, but you're not following Him. You're not keeping pace with Him. You're just listing. You're just drifting in your Christianity. And the problem with that is you can't just drift. You're either going to move forward or you're going to capsize and you're going to sink down and get tore up. And so if we don't get that, then I'm going to drift and shut down fruit production and live a spiritually incomplete life as well. And when that's the opposite of what God wants. What you come away from Hebrews thinking is thinking that, man, God does not want me to have an incomplete spiritual life. He doesn't want me to drift in this life. He doesn't want me to lack confidence or lack power or lack victory. He doesn't want those things. He wants much, much more. He wants to consume us like the burning bush in Exodus 3, fully ablaze but not destroyed, drawing the attention of people in the wilderness, speaking through our lives and making us holy. That's what God wants, and we want what God wants. But the message of Hebrews is that this kind of Christianity doesn't happen on its own. It just doesn't. It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by chance. It just doesn't happen without our investing or without our initiative. It takes attentiveness. We have to pay attention. And that's why the author over and over again through these chapters says, pay attention to what you're doing in your spiritual life. Pay attention to what God has called you to. Pay attention to what's going on around you. Because this kind of Christian life that we want, it takes purposeful faith. And we don't do it by ourselves. That's the good thing. We allow God to do His work in us so that He can take us where He wants us to go. And so let Him continue His work today and ignite every corner of your heart and life. Amen?